Good morning, everyone. It's our privilege today to read from God's Word, Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fires of hell. See to it that you do not despise any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Then Peter came up to him and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused, and he went out, and he put him in prison until he could pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went, and they reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. Well, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You may be seated.
Sorry, I probably should have put in the bulletin. We're just reading selections from Matthew 18. It's kind of a lengthy passage, so apologies if you were trying to follow along and we were jumping ahead of you a little bit. But basically what we're going to do here is I wanted to give it just a little bit of a charge this morning. Today's, again, obviously a little bit different. We're hearing testimonies of God's graciousness in the life of the church, but we also want to listen to his word. And so I'm kind of bringing the word a little bit as a charge this morning to some of these new members and baptismal candidates, but also to the rest of the church as well, too, as we join together with these new members. And, we're just kind of using the big picture of Matthew 18 to kind of make that charge this morning. And the essential charge is this. The essential charge to, especially the new people coming in, is to remember that what you are joining today and what you are giving of yourself to is something that for so many reasons is just weird and certainly just so strange and so foreign, at least to the surrounding outside culture. And there's perhaps a whole bunch of things that we could talk about the weirdness of the church, the strangeness of the church, the surrounding culture. But there's one thing in particular that I want to zero in this morning and remind you that you are joining yourself to, that you are signing up for. You're saying, yeah, I'm all in on this. And as I was thinking about this week, the illustration that kept coming to mind, apologies, it's another Philly sports reference. That's all I'm listening to these days. I don't tune into the news a whole lot, and I've been kicked out of Facebook twice this summer. I don't know what. I must have equated the vaccine with the mark of the beast or something. I don't know what I did, but apparently Facebook has kicked me out twice, and I'm not going through the process of trying to get back in. So anyway, all I'm listening to is Philly sports. And if you're not in tune with what's going on in the Philly sports world these days, there's three things you need to know. First of all, this is Eagles-Cowboys week, which means if you're an Eagles fan, you got to get super amped up because they play the Cowboys tomorrow night. Two, the Phillies are in a fight for their life to see if they're going to make it into the playoffs or they're going to die at the end of October. And three, there's this soap opera that's playing out with the Philadelphia 76ers. I don't know if you've heard this, but one of their star players, one of the players that we had pinned our hopes on for future glory, one of the players that we had sacrificed quite a lot to attain a few years ago, is now saying he wants out. He wants out of Philadelphia. He wants out of the Sixers. He wants nothing more to do with the Philadelphia 76ers. So he's not coming to training camp that starts next week. All the players wanted to fly out to California this weekend and go talk some sense into him. And he said, don't even bother coming. I don't want to talk to you. And apparently, or the rumor is, that all of this is over, allegedly, some comments that the coach may or may not have made, which may or may not have been slightly critical of his performance in last year's playoffs, which was pretty poor, by the way. He deserved much worse than he got in terms of criticism. But apparently he heard this criticism and he said, that's it, I'm done, I'm out. And so, as you can imagine, Philly sports media is all over this, and Philadelphia sports fans calling into the talk shows and saying, can you believe this guy, the softy or whatever, who can't take a lick of criticism? And the moment he gets any criticism, boom, he's out of here. Though I share that same sentiment, for me, what's interesting about it, though, is he is a wonderful little snapshot of everything that's endemic in our culture, if you ask me. In fact, there's a little hidden news story that came out even just this morning. I happened to see it where they're saying the part of the reason he wants out is because of the Philadelphia sports fan, which, and here's the irony of it. If that ever gets picked up by the sports media, oh my goodness, the sports fans are going to call and go through the roof. Can you believe this, that this guy would dare be critical of us Philadelphia sports fans, right? The irony of it is that this guy is just a snapshot, I think, of, in large part, who we are as a culture, and that as a culture and as individuals in this culture, we don't take criticism very well, right? For a whole host of reasons, and we won't dive into it all this morning, we just are very fragile, sensitive, you know, frail people who the moment criticism comes our way, and the moment somebody would dare not affirm the choices that we make in the life or how we choose to identify ourselves or the life that we want to live out, the moment somebody would not affirm that, boy, it just throws us off the edge and we don't know how to handle that. We don't know how to deal with that. And it's into that culture that the church has the unenviable task of being very, very strange. Because think about it. At the heart of the church's confession, and at the heart of the church's whole charter and purpose and mission statement is this guy who's dying on a cross, suffering this cruel death, suffering injustice, rejection, abandonment, the brutal pain of Roman crucifixion, all in love. Why? Why in the world does he come and do this? Well, the biblical conviction is that, well, there's a problem. And there's a problem that was wreaking havoc in the lives of his people, wreaking havoc throughout his whole creation, a problem that was so severe, a problem that was so great that the only thing that would solve it is if the innocent Son of God would come and lay down his life in love. Right? So it's the church that has this unenviable task of speaking into a somewhat frail and sensitive culture, or even just together, who, you know, as we've maybe inherited some of that frailty and sensitivity, right? Speaking to one another that, hey, there is this fundamental problem. There is this brokenness. There is this sickness in the world. There's the sickness that has invaded our own hearts that just, it eats at our relationship with our Creator. It eats at our relationship with His creation. It eats at our relationship with one another. It eats at everything that we were made to enjoy. Right? In other words, the church has the unenviable task in a sensitive culture to name sin and to go at together the problem of sin. And this is what Matthew 18, from beginning to end, is all about. It actually probably starts just a few verses before Matthew 18, but all of Matthew 18 is basically Jesus saying to his disciples, to his charter members of his new church, to the future leaders of this church, hey, there is a problem, and you dare not overlook it. There is this problem called sin, and it is a problem that is so great that you are called individually and you are called together to go at it. So, right, the whole chapter opens up with his disciples doing what they often do in the Gospels, kind of having a conversation, debate together about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest when Jesus ascends to the throne and fully inaugurates his kingdom. And this time what Jesus does is he happens to grab a kid who's nearby, and he puts a kid in front of him and says, look, I tell you this, anybody who doesn't become like a little child, there's no place in the kingdom. And he clarifies that, he specifies that. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to humble yourself like a child. Right, so think about this. You got these disciples who are all, you know, jockeying for position, or all, you know, arguing together about who's the greatest. Well, clearly I'm going to be the greatest, I mean, because look at me. Or clearly I'm going to be the greatest because I could whoop all of you guys in a fishing tournament any day of the week, I'm imagining these fishermen saying. Well, I caught one this big. Or clearly I'm the greatest because I've spent the most time with Jesus, and we've hung out the most, and I know him the most, I know what he's all about, I know what he's up to. Me and Jesus, we're like this, so clearly I'm going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, okay, look, guys, if you want to be great, you've got to humble yourself like these kids. Who, by the way, in the ancient world, they had, you know, they were the bottom rungs of the social ladder. It's not like today's world where we idolize our children. In the ancient world, they were the bottom of the rung. They had no illusions of grandeur. They understood they had a long way to go, and they were fully dependent on a lot of stuff between here and greatness or whatever. So Jesus is saying, look, unless you humble yourself like them, you're going to miss out on greatness in the kingdom. Okay, and then right after this, he immediately starts talking about this problem of sin, which is what the rest of the whole chapter is going to be about. So it's almost like Jesus is saying here, look, if you don't humble yourselves, and if you stay in this pride land, right, then you're going to miss that there's actually a fundamental problem in your lives and in your hearts and lives. If you're just so high and mighty on yourself and you're just going around boasting about why you think you're the great, you're going to miss the fact that actually none of you have any entitlement to the kingdom. Or you're going to miss the fact that there is this sickness that is eating away your relationship with your Creator, with one another, with this whole creation. You're going to miss out in your prideful position and all that the kingdom would have to offer you. You're going to miss out on all that I'm here to do as your self-sacrificing king. In other words, pride's going to be the enemy of greatness here. So let's get rid of that. And in humility, recognize there's a problem and we are desperately in need. And so then he starts to talk about, you know, what we do individually and together in relation to this problem. He goes at them individually first and he says, hey, look, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter life or to enter the kingdom with only one hand or only one eye than to face God's judgment. And okay, we could take a whole other sermon. In fact, we did that last summer, I think, looking at the specific mechanics of Jesus' method for dealing with sin here. And we can talk about all of that. I want you to see the big picture that Jesus is, the clear, simple point that Jesus is making. If there is sin eating away in your life, don't be the idiot who is, you know, like, who's always walking around with chest pain, but refuses to go in to see a doctor and deal with this fundamental problem. Like, if sin is eating away with your life, individually, you deal with it. And then he starts to talk collectively. How are we going to deal with this together? And he starts to tell this very familiar story about a sheep that well, somehow wanders away and gets separate and lost from the other 99 sheep in the fold and is now wandering in the wilderness, is now wandering in harm's way, wandering in the fields of danger, prone to the enemy or whatever. And he says to them, look, would not a shepherd who, if one of his sheep goes lost, he'll leave the other 99 on the high places, the secure places in the mountain, and go find that lost sheep. Okay, and man, I really wish we had time to dive into all of it this morning, but when Matthew tells this story, it's in a slightly different context than Luke tells the story. Maybe he told it multiple times. But in Luke's context, when Jesus tells this story, it's in response to a question where people are asking him pointedly, hey, why are you hanging out with miserable sinners? Why are you going to tax collector dinner parties? Why are you hanging out with these lowlifes? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. If a shepherd loses one of his sheep, isn't he going to go after those sheep? In other words, implying, am I not like the good shepherd? Would I not go after those who are lost, those who need me most? In Matthew's context, it's a little bit different. In Matthew's context, Jesus is not talking to people who are laying charge at him for going and hanging out with sinners. He's more talking to his church. He's talking to his disciples, his future charter members, his future leaders of the church. And he opens up this conversation by saying, do not despise my little ones. Or as he identified them in verse 6, do not despise my little ones who believe in me. And this is where it gets a little bit complicated, perhaps. But most commentators would agree that when he's saying the little ones there, that he means that don't despise those who have young or weak or shallow or immature faith and who might be prone to wandering or being led away from the other 99. Don't despise them. Don't write them off. Don't cancel them out. And the charge almost seems to be, why not be like the good shepherd? Who, though he loses one, will leave the other 99 behind, not despise the one, but go after them. It's almost as if Jesus is implying to his disciples, hey, here, you are called to be like the good shepherd. And when a young, weak, or shallow, or insecure person with their faith in Christ wanders away, gets caught up in the land of the enemy, ought you not, because of God's concern for them, to go in pursuit of them? And see, this is actually exactly where he goes next in the chapter. He says, look, if your brother, your sister gets caught in sin, or if they're sinning against you, you don't write them off. You don't just despise them, but you go to them and you talk to them about it. And if they hear you and acknowledge that and turn, great, you've won over your brother and sister. And if they don't, and they say, yeah. Well, what you don't have liberty at this point to say, well, hey, I tried, whatever. No, Jesus says, go grab another person. Go grab two or three and go with them and confront them. Warn them about their sin. Tell them about the things that they're doing and challenge them in that. And if they hear that and they turn, great. And if they don't, well, the two or three of you don't wash your hands and walk away. If they're still caught in it, if they still won't turn, you take the whole church. And you go and you confront this individual in love out of prayer precisely because sin is that great of a problem. We don't overlook it. We don't despise those who get caught in it, but we do whatever we can. We go get them. If they won't listen to the church even, well, then now you treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile, which which means like Jesus did, you love on them. You go to their house and you pray for them and you preach the gospel to them and you invite them to turn from their sin and trust their life and faith to Jesus. You preach to them, right? In other words, here's the point, right? Sin is that big of a problem. You're called to work on it individually and you're called to do it together. That together we deal with this problem that is wreaking havoc in our lives, in our hearts, in our communities, in our families. We go at this sin problem. Or maybe another way to put it, you know, I'll usually say to our new members when they're, you know, in that class, when we're talking through the class, and I'm pretty sure it was in the videos at some point, you know, I'll often say to them, look, what you're doing when you become a member, you're not just signing your name, I don't know, to some roster of an institution or whatever. You're not just officially becoming, you know, part of the BFC brand or whatever. What you're doing when you're becoming a member is you are pledging yourself to a group of people. And in that pledge to a group of people, you are taking ownership in some way of their spiritual health and well-being. We are called to grow up together into Christ. We are called to take who we are, who the Spirit has made us to be, with our giftedness, with our passions, with our convictions, and to donate that back for the health and spiritual well-being of the rest of the body so that together we grow up into Christ. In other words, I bear responsibility for the spiritual well-being of my brothers and sisters. And maybe this morning, how I'm nuancing that, or how I think Jesus is nuancing that a little bit, is that when sin gets in there and wreaks its havoc and starts pulling people away from Christ, pulling people from the life of the community, there is a sense that you as a member, you are bearing in some way the weight of the other's sin, which is such a strange and foreign concept in our individualistic culture. I deal with my own problems and my own sin. But no, when you become a member of the body of Christ, you're pledging yourself to take ownership of the spiritual life, health, and well-being of one another. And when sin gets in there and wreaks its havoc, there is a sense where we each bear the weight of that sin. And we are called to pray for, to love, and to go after one another in that. To help, to aid, to deliver with Christ's help. And so to your new members, it's just a reminder that you're doing two things. You're pledging yourself to do that, to bear with the sins of your brothers and sisters. And when people get caught up in sin or you don't know what's going on with their life and the enemy has led them astray, you don't just write them off, you don't despise them, you don't wash your hands of them, but you bear that in prayer. And you bear that in love, and you bear that in faithful action. And as new incoming members, what you're also doing is you are asking us, the body, should you ever see sin get a hold of my life, should you ever see God's spiritual enemies, the spiritual forces of darkness start to draw me away from the life of Christ and the church, please come and get me. Basically, you're signing up for a beautiful system of accountability, if you want to put it that way. As Chuck prayed, God give us the strength to be accountable to one another and the promises we're making here. And again, I can't highlight just how strange and how weird that is in our sensitive, fragile culture. How dare you call me out, or how dare you confront me, or how dare you point out things that are not right. According to Jesus, sin is that big of a problem that we do it together in love. Okay, so here's then the last thing that we do together. Peter comes up, perhaps sensing a little bit of a tension here. Okay, well, I know my brothers over here. They're a bunch of sinners. And so I'm fully expecting, if I'm going to be doing this with them, I'm going to get burned a few times. And so when my brother sins against me and I call him out and maybe he turns, okay, I'm going to forgive him. And if he does it again, and I go and I confront him and I call him out on it and he returns and repents, okay, I'm going to forgive him. And if he does it again, and he comes to me and I call him out, and maybe he turns and repents, or maybe he doesn't turn. Exactly how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother when I get hurt, when I get wounded by his sinfulness in my life? 7 times? Magic number of biblical wholeness and completion. Jesus kind of blows that out of the water. He said, what are you kidding me? 70 times seven. What are we talking about here? Of course, it's forgiveness without limit. And then he goes to tell that other familiar story of, you know, the two servants. The one who has this immeasurable debt that he would never pay off to this one master. As the master comes to collect what's due, he falls on his knees, he pleads, and he begs for mercy and forgiveness. And the master, in his kindness and his compassion and his overflowing mercy, cancels the whole debt and shows him perfect forgiveness and sets him free. And then that same servant realizes he's got a couple pennies that are owed to him by some other individual. Goes and says, hey, come on, time to pay up. I want what's coming to me. And the guy said, I don't have it right now. Please, I beg of you. Have mercy. And the servant, the wicked servant, says, yeah, forget about it. He throws him in jail until he's able to pay every last penny. And the master comes back and says, what in the world are you doing? Did I not cancel your whole debt? And ought you not to have shown mercy to him as I have shown mercy to you? Right? You get the obvious picture. This is part of the challenge. Maybe the annoying, frustrating part of being a follower of Jesus is that when you become a follower of Jesus and you understand how big is the problem of sin, how severe is the problem of sin, and all that you deserve on account of your participation in sin. And when you understand the extent to which that sin has been forgiven, that debt has been canceled through this sacrificial, self-giving, self-dying love of Christ. When you understand that, and when that sinks in, you and me holding grudges or holding out things over another brother and sister is just stupid. It's as stupid as this servant here throwing a guy in prison for a couple pennies when he's just had this massive debt and light canceled. In other words, the church is to be the people who, yeah, when sin gets in there and wreaks its effects, or when a bunch of sinners come together and pledge to do life together, let me tell you, you're going to get burnt. If you're doing it right, you're going to get near to sinful people, and at times that's going to be offensive, and it's going to be hurtful, and it's going to be wounding. And we're called to go at that together, and by all means, we are called to extend this forgiveness and this mercy of Christ without limit, as has been shown to us by Christ. In other words, the church is called to be the embodiment of the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. When people come in relationship, and when they sin, and when they offend, and they wound, and yet they turn, they are to find in the body the love, the mercy, the compassion, the forgiveness is as if it was from Christ himself. And they are to experience that tangibly, the forgiveness of Christ, through the love and mercy of the body. And again, it's so weird, so strange. It's not the way our culture operates. Right? Somebody sins in a grievous way, certainly in any kind of public way, boom, what's the response? We talk about it numerous times. Immediately, you cancel them. You write them off. You remove them. Or if somebody wounds you or hurts you or hurts me, well, the natural response is, okay, I'm going to hold that debt over you until every last penny is paid. I'm going to hold that debt over you until you have felt every ounce of hurt that you have caused me, until you have suffered in every way as I have suffered on account of what you've done to me. And Callie and I were just talking about this yesterday at breakfast. It's kind of the culture in the youth, you know, some of the girls in the high school, where if one offends another and causes wound to another, well, then that's it for that friendship, and the one goes away, and you just go find new friends, and you move on to somebody else. The church is called to something radically different, radically weird, radically strange. The church is called to embody the unending mercy and forgiveness of Christ. The church is called to do what Christ did, that when somebody wounds and offends and incurs debt in relationship with us, we do what Christ did. We swallow that debt. We bear the burden of that sin. We don't make them pay it back until full restitution is made. And now, okay, now it's fine. Now we can reengage in relationship. No, we bear that sinfulness and we swallow that debt as an act of self-giving forgiveness and mercy on Christ's behalf to the other. Again, just weird and strange stuff. And so the simple call this morning, the simple charge to our new members is remember that you are committing yourself to something strange, something weird, something totally different in our culture. Where the big picture, I got ahead of myself a little bit. No, I'm way past it. Well, but I want to say, because it's serious enough. Do you notice how this passage ends? Let me just back it up just one quick second, dealing with that forgiveness part. Do you notice that this passage gives a pretty stern warning to those who don't forgive? And I would be amiss not to point that out, because if you ask me, some of the sternest warnings in the New Testament are reserved for those who don't forgive in the church. Or, if I could say it this way, the sin that perhaps you should be most afraid of in your life be the sin of unforgiveness, especially if a follower of Christ. It's not necessarily whatever, the classic sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever. But the sin I would be, if on the testimony of the New Testament, most scared of in my life would be the sin of unforgiveness. Again, but you catch the reason. Because you are representative of the self-giving, self-donating, sacrificial love of Christ. So we are called to live that out and embody that in one another. Okay, sorry, tangent over, but I had to make that point. But again, remember, the charge to you new people coming in. You're joining something strange here this morning. Big picture of Matthew 18 is this. Sin is a problem. Thankfully, you have a wonderful Savior who has dealt with that problem and has commissioned the church to be his ongoing body of Christ, like we talked about last week. His ongoing communion together. The ongoing presence of his sanctifying power in one another's lives, such that together we carry on Jesus' mission of going at the problem of sin in each other's lives. So you new members, you're signing on to what? Submitting your life, so long as the Lord would have you here among us, submitting your life to bearing and owning the spiritual life and well-being of your brothers and sisters, and even bearing and owning the sin of your brothers and sisters, such that when you see it get a hold in their life, you get on your knees in prayer, pursue them in love and acts of faithfulness. And you're inviting us as the church to hold you accountable. And when we see you going astray, when we see enemy getting a foothold, that we're going to come after you in love and in prayer and in faithful acts of service to you. And let me just say real quick, if you're here this morning and you're just maybe considering Christ, considering Christianity, not sure what you think about church and all this business, this probably just sounds really weird and strange. And you're probably asking yourself, why in the world would I sign up for that? Why in the world would I sign up for some system of accountability where I got to bear other people's sin and I'm inviting them to come into my life when things aren't going so well? Now, two things I would say to you is, one, the testimony of Jesus here that sin is a problem. That it eats at your relationship with him, your relationship with his creation, your relationship with one. In other words, it eats at everything that you were made to enjoy. It eats at the life that God wants you to have and to flourish in. And it would be pride, arrogance, or this hypersensitivity that would keep you from seeing the problem and having it dealt with in your life. Pride is the enemy of this great kingdom life. So one, sin is a problem on the testimony of the New Testament. But then two, man, the forgiveness of Christ, the redemption of Christ is freeing. It's liberating. And we all know this, right? If you're engaged, if you have a wonderful relationship with somebody where you don't doubt for a minute their unconditional love towards you, and if the thought never crosses your mind that because of their love for you, their faithful, unconditional love for you, they would never use your sin or your offenses or your weakness against you to shame you or to put a barrier. When you know that, when you have that confidence, okay, then the walls go down, We become much more comfortable talking about our weaknesses. We open up. It's kind of therapeutic to talk about it. We receive some of their wisdom. Hey, how have you dealt with this? And you're right. And in the same way, man, when the good news of Christ settles deep in your heart, that because of his wild, unconditional love for you, he laid down his life sacrificially in love. He spared no expense. He went to no limit. He laid down his life for your forgiveness. And when you realize that that sacrifice was the perfect atoning sacrifice, so that now there is no sin of yours, there is no weakness, there is no shame of yours that has any standing in the courts of heaven that will ever be used against you, that now in the testimony of the scriptures, your sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. When you understand that, and when you live out of that truth and reality, I mean, that's incredibly freeing. And it frees you to say, yeah, why would I want any of this problem lingering? So let me talk about it. Let me be open. Let me be honest about it. Let me invite others into that so that I might know more fully the richness of life with Christ and all that he is calling me to. So again, to new members, joining a strange thing here. You've already pledged it, so it's too late. You can't back out now. To everybody else, right? Remember now that these new people coming in, that they're doing that. They are pledging themselves to give themselves to own your spiritual life and well-being. And they're pledging to give themselves and their giftedness to that, and you ought to receive that. And they are also pledging to submit to the discipleship and even the discipline of the church. They're saying, hey, if you see sin get a hold, please don't despise me. Don't write me off. Don't cast me off. Come and get me. And so everybody else, all of us together, on testimony of scripture, sin's a problem, but we've got a great Savior who has done incredible things for us that liberates us, that frees us to go at it, to not die in our pride or not to die in our sensitivity and our fickleness and our frailty, but to join in and be a part of this ongoing liberating work of Christ through the ministry of his church. And so may God lead all of us together in that wonderful richness of life. And we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.